So some have asked, quite a number have asked, how did this happen that I was not able to preach? By the way, the first time I've ever in 19 years not been able to preach for owie like that. And I have worked all week to come up with a better story than the one that happened. Because, you know, I actually wanted to tell you that I jumped in front of a car to save a mother and her little child in a stroller. And you know, sometimes you pay a price for that, right? But truth is, I was at Sears shopping for Debbie and her birthday present, and I had two blouses in a bag. My wife's 5'2". And two blouses for someone her size could not weigh more than 75 or 100 pounds, right? I mean, you get my idea. So I'm standing there paying my bill, and I reach down, and I literally fell on the floor at the store. And this lady's like we didn't practice this. And her first instincts were, next. Filled with compassion, then she finally said, sir, can I help you? Newsflash, yeah. So I said, can I, you might, I don't know what just happened, but I'm not able to get up. And there, I've fallen and I can't get up. I know. I thought it'd be another 20 years before I actually felt that, but... And then I went home and bought a clapper so I don't have to get up, and you know. but this lady says, "Oh, sir, here can I?" So I get to this chair, this big leather chair for husbands that are bored to tears when they go shopping, you know. And I sat in this chair and I said, "Do you mind if I just sit here for a little bit? I'm not sure what's going to happen here next." And she goes, she says, "No, that's fine." Well, after about a half hour, I think she's like, "Security sector 3." Think I'm about to get robbed, you know. Well, my apologies to you who heard my father's message last week a second time. He has a habit of borrowing my material, and last week was no exception. He didn't give me the credit for it, did he? I didn't expect that, but I'm sorry he finished at 10 o'clock. And some of you have made note of that in your, boy, he got us out at 10 o'clock, which I'm reading that to mean that clearly you're used to much more in a message, and so I'll deliver if I can. Seriously, it was a thrill to be able to turn to somebody with his kind of depth, and he didn't wait for me to tell him I was hurting. He just said, "I'm there. Don't you just rest." So here I am. So these thoughts are from a sermon I had planned to present last week in this section in 1 Peter chapter 4. But to get us there, I want you to make kind of a mental list for a moment with me of the things that you do well today because you learned them from someone else. A skill set, an ability that came to you as a result of watching someone else do whatever it happens to be. It's not overstating it that most of what you and I are good at, we got good at it by watching someone else do it. It can be true in almost any field you think of. You go to, you know, if you're a plumber, a framer, an electrician, a welder, a doctor, a therapist, you pick it, a pastor, a preacher. You learn really well by watching others do it. I remember one of my mentors talked about the fact that he was really sort of a composite of two very renowned communicators. So people that look, he says, if people know these other two, they will immediately go, I get it. I see that. I see and I hear that person in you. Okay, that's the example factor. I made a little bit of a list. Getting dressed. I mean, simple things. Cooking, cleaning, bathing. Right? We learn that from example. Brushing. You know, teeth or hair, if you have it. Whatever. Flossing. Shaving. I remember watching my dad shave, and then I picked it up and thought, that's no problem at all. And then I, you know, call 911. I'm just a bloody mess, right? And I had to watch him more closely and see the angle and see how it was done. But it goes into things like balancing a checkbook. I still remember my mom walking me through how to do it. She was a banker for 25 years. Balancing checkbooks is something she did in her sleep. And she taught me how to do it. And it puts me to sleep. But speaking, thinking, studying. How do you do it? How do you study? You watch others do it. Walking. Little things like, you know, early things. Riding a bike. How did you learn how to ride a bike? By watching somebody and trying and trying. I mean, the list goes on and on. Kissing. Okay, never mind. Praying. Doesn't it fascinate you like it does me that the disciples said to Jesus, hey, teach us how to pray. And so they watched him pray. Even worshiping. Now, we'd simply be stuck without an example or a model to follow. It's also true in life that we need an example when it comes to suffering and how to endure suffering and overcome sin. How do I do that? In the big picture, the Bible is very clear when it points to God as the example of all things. In fact, Ephesians 5, verse 1 says simply, be imitators of God. This is too loud. As dearly beloved children. That's sweeping, isn't it? That covers every possibility. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Children. One of the first invitations that Jesus gave was to weary and heavy laden people when he said in Matthew 11, verse 28 and following, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Jesus was inviting people to come to him and learn how to manage weariness and a heavy-laden, sort of burdened existence. How do you do that? He didn't just lecture on it. He said, come to me and learn from me how to do that. Let me bring into focus something just for a moment before we get into 1 Peter 4. The focus is this, a basic truth that all that is said from this pulpit, whether it's myself or my father last week or others that will from time to time present God's word to us, it's the basic belief that God has spoken. Okay? And you tell me this from your feedback. I am so glad. In fact, I hear this and it shocks me still. Some say, you know, I've been to a lot of churches and they don't even use the Bible. I'm thinking, what's the point? So you can expect that. You can expect it this morning. His word, the Bible, is what he has said. He's spoken through a variety of people, and he's spoken to a wide variety of subjects, topics. Therefore, all Scripture comes from God and is for the purpose of growing God's people. All right, so that's why we're big on this book, because we want to grow. We want to become more like him. How do we do that? This book points to how to do that, and we apply it, we live it, we embrace it and live it. In 1 Peter, and this is on the way to chapter 4, if you're there at least in the region, look at chapter 1 just to remind you of a premise that is important for us from time to time to be reminded of. Verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all of their glory is like the flower of the field. What do you mean, Peter? Well, the grass withers, meaning men don't last forever. They don't live in this life forever. And the flowers fall. But in contrast, verse 25, the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Now, I say this to remind every one of us that this pulpit, be it me or somebody else, is impactful, way beyond impressive, impactful for this precise reason. It is God who is communicating to lives words that James would say are able to save your soul. So there's enormous weight, enormous value and consequence to God's word. Now I say that for a second reason, to frame this fact. God's word is always relevant. Okay? It is always relevant. It applies whether you need a particular truth today or not. There are times when we come to a topic, and we're going to come to one this morning. Even if you're not going through something that's similar to the suffering described in Peter, there's a potential in us to say, well, that's not a message for me. That's not truth that is relevant for my life. And I would respond by saying, yes, it is. It may not be relevant this moment, but it's relevant. I'll give you a quick example. Colossians 3 talks at length about working. Whatever work you do, do it all to the glory of God. It goes on to say that, for we do not work for men, but for God. He is, my paraphrase, he is the one who we are correct to call boss. And therefore, we should work not when our boss is watching to please them, but we should always work knowing the true employer, the true boss, Jesus. You may be in a job right now where you're going, I'm living the dream, man. I have got a phenomenal boss. I've got the best work situation in the world. Don't be tempted to think that the word of God, when it comes to the subject of work, doesn't apply. It may not be today's news for you, but it'll be valuable to you when it does happen. So I'm looking out and seeing people, and this entire series has been, could not have been more timely. You are suffering in an extraordinary way. And you become great fans of 1 Peter, because you now know it to be a manual on making it through hard times. I know others who are not going through a hard time right now. The Bible still speaks to you. This letter addresses suffering, standing strong in the face of struggle, is the whole series of messages from 1 Peter. So today, there's words again about suffering. And there will be in a couple more weeks, because it's this theme that is relevant, whether it's relevant at this moment for you or not. Okay, that's enough backdrop. So how can we cope with suffering when it happens in our lives and sin? Chapter 4, look on with me as I read. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. but they will have to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Let's begin where Peter does by considering verse 1, Jesus. Arm yourself with the example, he says, of Jesus. Christ suffered, we understand, and we've covered this numerous times in this letter. He suffered unjustly. He did not deserve what happened to him. The scriptures make a big point of that. If you were to flip back to chapter 3, verse 18, you'll see simply these words, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Christ was righteous. His suffering was undeserved, which, by the way, is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions, not his, ours. So Christ suffered unjustly. By the way, look at verse 1 again. Christ suffered, it says, in his body. The expression in his body means literally in the flesh. His suffering, therefore, was not just physical. It was while he lived in this life on earth. That's known as in the flesh. Because Christ's suffering covered the gamut. If you're suffering emotionally, guaranteed Jesus did. If you're suffering spiritually, you're saying, Jesus did? Absolutely. My God, why have you forsaken me? What else is that? Except a deep, agonizing question, where are you, God? That's suffering. He suffered relationally. You say, how'd that happen? I read again this week. When he was arrested, his close followers, not just Peter, but all of them, minus Judas, do you know what the Bible says happened? The moment they put the cuffs on him, they vanished. I've been rejected. I'm alone. I've been forgotten. So the word suffered in his body, suffered in the flesh, means he lived in the flesh and suffered in every conceivable way that we humans suffer in the flesh. Oh, the worship team read earlier, he understands, he sympathizes with our weaknesses, Hebrews chapter 4 makes a point of. Okay, now, his suffering wasn't just physical, we've established that. But what made it possible for him to persevere under such suffering? Here's a key and here's a secret that will help you and me survive when we're suffering in the flesh. He saw beyond his suffering. That's the secret. How did Jesus persevere when the pain was extraordinary? The answer is, he saw beyond his suffering. He saw beyond the sting of the moment. And it sustained him through the moment. You say, well, how does that happen? How did he do that? I want you to hold your fingers here. Just flip back about 5 pages in my Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. Everybody just flip back to chapter 12 for a second. Great words here. Verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. It's a good starting point. Fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, listen now, for the joy set before him, what's that referring to? The joy set before him. That means the day when he's reunited with his Father in heaven, when he's past the pain, who for the joy set before him, he did what? He endured the cross. He scorned its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus saw past the pain, which was his secret for persevering in the pain. That's the idea. Now back in 1 Peter chapter 4, the Bible says a lot about arming ourselves. That's how verse 1 begins. Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself. What does that mean? Take upon yourself Christ's approach. Arm yourself, equip yourself with the tools that Jesus used for enduring pain in the flesh, in this life. Arm yourself with the knowledge that you are blessed. A weird idea, but it's right there in the Bible. Chapter 3, verse 14 makes a point that we are blessed. Verse 14, if you should suffer for doing what is right, you're blessed. Suffer for doing what is right. God blesses you for that. We have God's Spirit upon us. That's a point made, and it'll come up in a couple of weeks, but flip the page anyway to get a preview. Chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't freak out like, what's wrong with me? But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, he repeats himself. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You know, I'm aware of something. When I say that, it sounds really good right here, right now. But when you're alone and getting the stuffing beat out of you, when you can't see past the next moment, it's in those moments that this strengthening truth from Jesus becomes a serious source of life. It's a rope to hold on to. It is this sense that God's Spirit in this extraordinarily difficult moment is upon me. And it's at the very minimum, it's composing, it's calming. It brings you a sense of, I can do this. Because Jesus showed me the way. What does it mean also, verse 1? He who suffered in his body is done with sin. What's that mean? It means we're no longer held by the power of sin. Because of our union with Christ, we have had this vice grip that sin had on us broken. We are no longer held bound by it and no longer, therefore, helpless to it. We've been set free from it. Listen to these words. Romans chapter 6, just listen, verse 6. We should no longer be slaves to sin because anyone who's died has been freed from sin. Sin has lost its absolute power over our lives. No longer has this gripping control over our lives. Doesn't mean we're not afflicted by it. Doesn't mean we don't stumble and sin. It just means we don't have to stumble and sin. Did you know that? I'm not speaking that as someone that doesn't stumble and sin. I'm simply telling you it's not a foregone conclusion that you have no ability not to sin. The Bible does not know that theology at all. In fact, 1 John 2, verse 1, my little children, I've written these things to you that you may not sin, John says. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Isn't that great? But my expectation is, and our aim should be, I want to live today sinless. You say, wow, that's way out there. No, it's biblical theology. It's exactly what the Bible is presenting. Make it your aim to not sin, but if you, and because you can. And so can I. And it makes it possible for us to, as verse 2 says, to no longer live the rest of our earthly life for human desires, but for the will of God. And then we come to a great statement. It's going to be very helpful to you. Verse 3 is very, very timely. I would state it this way. Time has run out on rebellion. On your rebellion and my rebellion. Look back at verse 3 and you'll see what I'm talking about. Time has run out. This is, by the way, core to Christianity. Okay? This is a message to those of us who think, man, I'm just kind of stuck. Jesus says to those who say, I'm stuck and I can do no better, yes, you can. It's time to realize the power of sin has been broken. You have died in me. And the power that sin had to completely control and consume you has been broken. And therefore, it's time to be done with the stuff of your past. Realign your focus and stop thinking, I can't do better than I'm doing. Yes, you can. The Bible says you can. The truest thing that could be said about you and me is what God has to say about us. Even though we might have a well-worn pattern that says, I can't do it. Yes, you can. Look on with me. Verse 3. You have spent enough time in the past. These Christians to whom Peter is writing were from the pagan past that he's about to profile. Okay, so keep in mind, there was a first audience. You and I are a later audience. This same principle holds true. This group of people, he's saying, you have spent enough time in the past doing what people without God, pagans, choose to do. And then he lists off a series of those things. Let me ask this question. Does Jesus change lives? Take your question to these people that Peter wrote. And they would say, absolutely, look at me. I was in my pagan past a person addicted to, and they list it out. And this list is almost, it's R-rated. It's the stuff that you wince at when you read it. You think, God, do we have to read that in church? It's in the Bible, but yeah. It's icky, it's ugly. These people would say, and it's all part of my past. Look at the list. It doesn't matter what sin is part of your pagan past, whether it's on this list in verse 3 or from another list, Jesus sets people free. Free. I'm fascinated if you just look at the, I'm not going to dissect each word, but just take a look at the list. There's sexual sin, stuff of debauchery and lust and orgies. There's substance sin, he says, drunkenness. There's idolatries. That's anything that takes the place of God. Now, if you were to take the time, as I've taken, to sort of assess what are these sins, this sexual sin, this substance sin, this idolatry, what do they have in common? They have this at least. They are very addictive and have a very strong hold on people, don't they? You show me a person who struggles with alcohol and they are in the fight of their life. There are many in our church battling it daily. Show me a person that's hooked on porn and it's a life and death effort to break free from the sexual sin of pornography. Show me, you list out your sin or some that's not on this list, and this list in particular, these are hard to break habits. But Jesus breaks chains. Chains. And he sets people with this kind of past free. The most habit-held sinners of all. So the question has to be asked, have you surrendered to Jesus? Have you repented of one of these sins or some other sin that's held on to you? Have you repented of that and said, Jesus, I am powerless to do something about my situation. I cannot, in my own power, walk free. Have you come to that desperate place and admitted that you're powerless to overcome the habit that holds you? If you haven't, you are powerless. You will continue to succumb. But if you have, then it's time for these sins and the old self to die. Now you have the power to say, no, I'm through. That is over. I will need support. I will go to my AA group. I will go to my recovery group for sexual addictions. I will go to all that, but I will remember where I came from. It's part of my past, and it's a sinful part of my past, and Jesus came to give me freedom and set me on a new course. Amen? That's so huge. That's why I say this is core to Christianity. Jesus changes lives. Now, here's a sobering reality check. If you do that, you say, I'm done. I'm no longer going to walk that path. My pagan past, as he says in verse 3. Don't expect applause. Don't expect approval. Verse 4. Those that used to sin with you in those ways, verse 4, they think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. They don't go, good for you. Way to better your life, baby. They think it's strange. That's the starting point. That means they're tilting their head going, huh? Dude, we used to party, man. We had such good times, bro. I don't leave. What about us? It's part of what we've done. But they won't just ask kind questions like that. He says they will heap abuse on you. Their shock is going to turn to scorn. And there's a reason for that. I've thought about, why is that? Why is it that you can't just break free from your pagan past and skip along to heaven and have everybody, yeah, rock on, dude, go get them? Why is that? I think the answer is all over the pages of the Bible. Way back to John chapter 3. Go way even further back to Daniel's day in Daniel chapter 6. Incredible. Here's Daniel, a man who is on his knees before God, who says, God, I'm all in. I'm 100% for you. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Those words came later, Romans 1:16, but you get the idea. He's not afraid to take a knee for God. If you're watching, fine. He was the Tim Tebow of his day. Right? And then these guys went, that's not cool. We're gonna mess with that. So they sneak in and get King Darius they trick him into some dumb new law. Like, anybody that bows the knee to another god but you gets to be fed to lions. Darius didn't know what's going on with Daniel. He signs the decree. So be it. And in those days, it's irreversible. Sure enough, Daniel heard about it. Thought, yeah, really? You want me to be worried? No. I walk with God. I walk with God. My past is behind me. I walk with him. Takes a knee. Next day, he's arrested and thrown into the lion's den. Take Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Then did you read on further in John 3? It says, the people don't like light. And they chose darkness instead of light. And then there's one more statement in there. Because they hate the light. People, we live in a world that is not indifferent to the light. We do not live in that kind of world. Our world is not indifferent to the light. Our world resents the light. Until we get a hold of that, we're gonna be perplexed. How come people don't like that I'm doing better? How come people aren't celebrating with me? I broke free from my, you may not say it this way at work, but my pagan past. I'm walking in a new life. How come you're not celebrating with me? The emphatic answer is your godly living is an indictment on their godless living. Your success in doing away with sin that once held you will result in resentment in more than a few who are still stuck. And some may hate you for it. They may slander you severely. They may attack you ruthlessly. I hope you'll appreciate in our day, and I pray for him because it's not going to be easy. But I marvel at an interview I saw last night on ESPN with Tim Tebow. His fame and fortune isn't going to wreck him. We got to pray for that. He's not getting. I'm shocked. Somebody asked, you know, what have our heroes been? They do overdoses. They get arrested. They do dumb. So here comes the one that's good, wholesome, quality, not ashamed. He actually said last night to the interviewer, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not doing this for show. It's not for TV. It's to bow my knee because I recognize the absolute sovereign authority of the one that gave me these gifts. His name's Jesus. And I welcomed him into my heart when I was 5. You know what? Satan isn't happy. He's not. So we got to pray him through all of that. Walk well. When you do, don't expect applause. Arm yourselves with Jesus' example and live for the will of God. I close with a short story like this 16-year-old had learned. Russian newspaper published by the Young Communist League once printed a letter from a girl named Nina. She was a 16-year-old girl. And quoted her as saying, I am a young Communist League member. I'm a normal girl. But at the same time, I'm unusual. I'm a Christian. Frankly, I do not consider myself a member of the Young Communist League any longer. I have Communist youth members pass me without greeting. Let them look on me with contempt. My brothers and sisters in God treat me very well. I believe them and I believe God. End quote. The paper captioned the letter this way, the one who has gone astray. That's what going astray means. Let's follow her example. I'd like you to bow your heads with me. I'm going to ask you something very tender, very personal, but very appropriate based on what we've read this morning from God's Word. If you're here today and you're stuck in sin, you're bound by it and you're unable to break free from it, the Bible says, in fact, that is the case. You can't and you won't. Not until you surrender to Jesus Christ. Acknowledge your sin. The Bible uses the word repent. God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I've done. I look at the cross and I get this strange sense that when you say that the righteous died for the unrighteous, you're the righteous and I'm the unrighteous, and it took a cross to fix my problem. But I've been completely dismissive of that until this moment. And I come to you. I surrender to you, and I tell you, you don't need help with this, God, but I'm in over my head. I cannot do it. I need you to help break me free from my pagan past and turn me to you and give me strength to conquer, to be victorious for you. Am I saying words that need to be your prayer? If so, pray it right where you're seated. Just express your heart to Jesus. We're going to sing a final song. I'm going to give you a chance to meet with Jesus. If you're a Christian, you've already surrendered to him, but you know what? You're still stuck. You haven't been walking free from your pagan past. He wants to change that. Let's stop that, Jesus would say to you. Take my hand. I know you don't get applause. I know you don't get approval. I know people scorn and mock you for this life you're trying to live. They did me. That's how they did me. That's how they treated me. Set your eyes on the joy that's before you, and you'll make it through. If you want to talk further about these things, I'm going to hang out afterwards a little bit. Or you can write me. A lot of people here at our church who have a pagan past. And they want to walk right alongside you. Help you walk free. Please Jesus in every way.